get started because I didn't finish the lesson from last week. I don't really know where I'm at, to be honest, in this series. I don't even remember what week this is. Is this week 6 or 7 or 8? I've lost track. We'll just finish when we finish. So I might try to catch up. I think Seth Bird, he wants me to catch up because he wants me to stay on task. And that's okay. You know, sometimes you need people in your life who are helping you stay on track. And so I appreciate his help. He knew right where I was. I went up to him and I was like, oh, I need to go. And he's like, you're at slide number 7. All right, great. So he remembered even probably faster than I remembered where I was last week. So I wrote it down. I put a little line and that's where I finished because otherwise I'd forget. So we're gonna just recap briefly in word. We were talking about Adam and Eve, the fall, the sin that they committed, how God in his grace, before he punished them, gave them the grace, the promise that he would send a redeemer. We call it the first evangelium, the first delivery of the good news, that Jesus Christ from the descendants of Adam and Eve would come, from their seed would come a Savior who would bring redemption to them. And we're going to maybe see the first glimpse of faith in their life, believing that to be true. So we'll, just in wrapping up, I talked about God slayed a lamb, took the skin, the shedding of blood, took the skin and clothed their nakedness with that. He gave them, they have new names. I think this is significant. So this is where I want to start. At that point, Adam gave Eve her name. I don't know what he called her before, just a woman, as a term of endearment. But now after the fall, he calls her the mother of all living, which I do think is a glimmer of faith. It's trust that even though death has come and spiritual death is reigning in their life, there is now this future hope of life that's going to come from Eve. They got new clothing, and then they also got a new home. In other words, they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they could still have fellowship with God at this point, but not daily in the Garden of Eden. It had to be outside the garden. And so the animal sacrifice is symbolic. It's the shedding of blood that kind of resembles the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood much later. They don't know the timeline. You think about that. We look backwards. We look at the Old Testament and everything's so clear and refined for us and orderly. In fact, as Baptists, we even create dispensations of time, these categorical stamps of time of how God interacts with mankind. But think about that. If you were back in the Old Testament times, it wouldn't have been that clear. And that should be a little bit of a glimmer of hope for us because we now look ahead to the future of Christ's kingdom and sometimes things don't seem very clear. They're hazy. Well, that's how it was in the Old Testament. And yet the promises of God were just as refined and sure as they are to us today. And so he sheds blood, and it's symbolic of Christ dying for us. The blood of an innocent animal, representing the blood of the innocent lamb of Christ. And the sacrifice, though, it didn't atone for their sin. It just gave them the picture of what atonement is, what it should look like. All right, so with that, we're at Cain and Abel, this infamous story of brokenness. How long did it take for things to fall apart yet again? Not very long. The first two kids had problems. May this not discourage you, but encourage you that even the perfectly created Adam and Eve in their fall were not the best of parents at times. All right, they struggled. So let's read, and we'll read the story of Cain and Abel. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. That's his name. It's Cain. But I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and it desires, its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. This is an incredible story. There's so much depth to this. So Adam and Eve had two sons. That's all that are named at the start. They're going to have another son after this named Seth. And other than that, none of their children are named. Cain is, his name literally means, "I have gained something from the Lord," or acquisition. "I've received a man from the Lord." Now, she's not talking about a man as in receive a husband. She has a male child, which is, I believe, a display of faith, right? She's been cursed. Adam and Eve have been cursed. They've been told they will die and they will suffer punishment, but God in his grace will send them a seed, a descendant, who will redeem them. And she's like, "Here he is." So she's, in a sense, maybe believing that Cain will result in the salvation. And isn't that a great picture of how we sometimes distort things? This son who she is ready to believe might be redemption is actually the opposite of it. He's going to be a murderer. He's going to be filled with sin. In fact, not only that, he's going to be indifferent or even against the Lord. And so what she thought was going to be her hope is not at all. And I believe she still trusts in the Lord. Abel, his name means breath or vapor, which is also fitting because his life was over quickly. Their work is described here as well. And I want to just emphasize, work is not part of the curse, right? As Adam and Eve are cursed, part of the curse is that toil, a different word, will now be part of their life. The ground used to give up freely of its vegetables, and it was lush. And now Adam is going to have to work hard, toil. He's going to sweat. There's going to be thorns and briars and pickers, and he's going to have a hard time yielding fruit from the ground. It's going to be difficult, not as easy as it used to be. That's the result of the curse. Work is not a result of the curse. Work is actually a gift from God. It's meant to be a blessing. And as Christians, we work in such a way that we can serve the Lord and honor him. Our intent in life is to work hard so that our life glorifies God in everything we say and do and eat and think. And so we work in order to give to develop God-given abilities. We work so that God is glorified. We work so that we increase the capacity and the ability of our life so that we therefore increase our ability to minister to the world around us for Christ. So work is not a curse. Toil is a curse. And my dad, a long time ago, said, whatever job you decide to do in life, you'd better enjoy it or else it'll be toil. So don't let it be toil. Let it be work. Let it be a blessing to you. And I praise the Lord. I don't want to do anything else but what I do. I am excited. I just want you to know this. Not every Monday, but almost every Monday, I am excited. I wake up excited to come to work. And so I enjoy ministering. I enjoy pastoring. And I just want you to know that. All right. Then they bring offerings, Cain and Abel. Cain brings his, and it seems natural. I used to struggle with this as a kid, right? Cain takes what he produces. He takes vegetables, fruit, whatever else he grows. He brings the best of that to the Lord. And the Lord says, no. And then Abel brings his little lamb. And God says, yes. And I thought, how unfair. I used to think that as a small child. I remember thinking, that doesn't seem fair. Well, there's a lot implied in this passage. God has set forth the precedence of sacrifice. He did it when he slayed the lamb to take the skin to make clothes for Adam and Eve. The shedding of blood. It's representative of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So when Abel brings this lamb to offer to the Lord, he's bringing what God has prescribed to be the right representative of sacrifice. And Cain, frankly, says, my stuff's good. Isn't the stuff that I grow good enough for God? It should be. I'm choosing the best whatever, the best squash, the best pumpkins, the best greens. I've produced the best, and I'm going to give that to the Lord. That should be good enough for God. And isn't that the way it is in our hearts sometimes, that we think our best, our way, that should be sufficient? God has prescribed a way to be worshipped, and Cain thinks his way will be just good enough. It's fine. And it's not. And this story begins to unfold as Abel's offering is accepted. Hebrews 11, verse 4 tells us this, that true worship is something that we learn from God and we pattern after what God has taught us. True worship is not doing what we think or what we want or what's most comfortable for us. And our world has really got this wrong. Our world, Christianity, I mean, the Christians in America have got this wrong. Christians across the world are getting this wrong by incorporating man's comfortable methods into worship. We are to worship God in spirit and truth, which means the way he has prescribed, not the way that we want to. And so Abel gets it. Cain doesn't. Cain brings his offering out of obligation. John chapter 3, verse 12. This is what a heart issue. He's rejected God's way. He thinks his way is better. By the way, this doesn't stop with Cain and Abel. In fact, Isaiah chapter 29, God says to Israel, this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear toward me, listen to this, their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man. That describes religion really well. Not relationship, religion. Can I ask you, is your fear, let me change the word, your reverence for God, your respect, your awe of God, is it something that's simply taught or is something that's coming from your heart? Is it something you're delivering just in word? Or is it coming from your actual relationship with God? That's what Isaiah is driving at. And Abel got it, and Cain didn't. And Abel's faith produced work that pleased God. And Cain's lack of faith produced work that didn't please God. And so Cain, and just like Adam and Eve sin. They hide from God. God comes to them and asks questions. He knows already what they've done. God offers them grace, and then he punishes them. It's the same pattern with Cain and Abel. Did you notice that? Notice what happens. Cain, verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, so Cain is angry because his offering wasn't accepted. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance or your facial expressions, your life pattern, why is it fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. There's so many parallels here. So before Cain ever sins, before Cain ever murders Abel, God comes to him It's like he's knocking at his heart, saying, Cain, why the down face? Why are you angry? I have not accepted your offering because you didn't do what I asked. And you'd better be careful because you're heading down the wrong path here. I'm not upset with your brother because your brother gave me what I asked. You have failed to do that. You'd better be careful. And then he says this, sin lies at your door. That should remind us of Peter, right? The Satan, like a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. That Satan and sin can be at our door, just like God is knocking at Cain's heart, knocking at the door of his heart. So is sin there and ready to crouch and overpower him and rule in his life. So before Cain ever sins, God literally speaks to him and says, you need to be careful right now. You're heading down a path that is not good for you, Cain. Notice the next verse. I have to find it, I'm sorry. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. We don't know the depths of Cain's thoughts here, but anger, revenge, jealousy, hatred is ruling in his heart so much that all he can think about is ending his brother. It's amazing how hard his heart has become. And so God confronted him. God warned him about his need to repent. He warned him about temptation overtaking him. In fact, Jude in the New Testament describes the way of Cain. It has this phrase, the way of Cain. And it's basically another way of saying Cain hardened his heart. What was his manner of living? His behavior, heart behavior. He was hard-hearted against God. If we don't learn anything from Genesis 3 and 4, we are hard-hearted. Right? Perfect conditions. Garden of Eden. Everything provided for Adam and Eve, and they still chose to sin. Cain and Abel, parents who knew what was right, who were teaching them what was right, a good home environment, Cain and Abel, Cain still hardens his heart and chooses to disobey God. It's not about the environment that we're in. Perfect conditions, they still failed. It's about the heart. And Cain absolutely failed here. His heart was so hard. And so murder comes into the world, the first murder. The first man born into the world, I'll rephrase that, first man born into the world is the first man who commits murder. And throughout the Old Testament, there's going to be this theme of sin, but there's another theme, and it's the choosing of the younger over the older. And this is so important. This should be a Jewish thing that is really well understood, that God in his sovereignty can do what he wants. And sometimes he passes over the older son and chooses to use the younger son. And it's not because he hates the older son. It's because he's choosing to show and demonstrate grace in the lesser. So we have the story of Cain and Abel. We have the story of Jacob and Esau. We have the story of Jacob's 12 sons and all of his sons and choosing the 11th son over all the other 10. There's over and over again throughout Scripture this application that God can do what he wants with what is his. And he chooses sometimes the lesser to prove worth and value. By the way, the same story, and we're going to get there as we continue through Luke after I pick that up again. This story, you know the story of the prodigal son? It's the same thing. God choosing what we would deem the inferior, wicked son, rebellious son, over the son who stayed home and did all the right things. And by the way, who was he telling it to? Pharisees. So God sets this pattern out in Scripture, and he chooses Abel, his offering, because of his faith, not because of his works. All right, so Cain is confronted in verse 9 by God. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he's snarky. "I do not know." That's a lie. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And of course, God already knows. And he states it in verse 10. He said to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." He gives him even this is an opportunity of grace. "Cain, have you seen Abel lately?"
"How am I supposed to keep him? That little twerp, he's been following me around his whole life. Do you think I care where he is?"
You know, he's giving him an opportunity to confess his sin. And instead, he gets bitter and snarky with God. And so God says, "God already knows you've killed your brother. His blood is in the ground. And I know you did it." And we have an incredible reaction here by Cain. God asks him questions, not to get information, but for an opportunity to get to his heart. And what does Cain do? He immediately complains about his punishment. By the way, Cain doesn't get grace. You know why Cain doesn't get grace? Because he didn't humble himself. God's offering it. He's offering him a chance to confess, to repent of what he did. And all Cain does is, "What, am I my brother's keeper? Who are you to tell me that what I did was wrong?" Right? He just complains. In fact, he continues to complain. God's trying to offer him grace. Notice, he becomes a vagabond and a wanderer. Vagabond and a wanderer. Now you might think, what's the big deal? There's like four people. Isn't everyone a wanderer? Let me rephrase that. There's three people. Isn't everyone a vagabond or a wanderer at this point? Not exactly the biggest population boom yet. And it may have already happened. We don't know. But the word vagabond and wanderer is a dangerous lifestyle. It's somebody who's traveling around in other people's territory. That's the word vagabond. Wanderer, they don't belong anywhere. They're a misfit, we might say. They're suspicious. Everywhere they go, people are suspicious of them. And notice what Cain is concerned with. He says, you've cursed me. You've made me now a fugitive and a vagabond. And Cain said, verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Lord, you're being unfair with me. You are so harsh." We have the first victim mentality. That's what it is, right? He's committed the crime, and he's playing the victim here. "God, you're so harsh punishing me. Your punishment is worse than the thing that I did." Not really. He's only concerned, in fact, with his punishment. He's not even concerned with his character, his own character. He's not concerned with his brother. He's not concerned with his heart. He's not concerned with his character. And so he complains to God, and God shows him grace even in this. So he says, "I'm going to be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. This is such a harsh punishment. People are going to try and kill me. That's audacious. That's hurtful that they want to." He is so, this murderer is afraid he's going to be killed. It is mind-boggling how warped his thinking is. And yet, what does God do? God shows him a little bit of grace. God sets a mark on Cain. Something. I don't know what this is. Now, let me tell you, this has been horribly distorted in Christianity. Back in the 17 and 1800s, Christians taught that the mark of Cain was the Negro skin. And that if you were black, it was a sign, a mark on you from God that you were a vagabond, that you were a worthless individual. That is so wicked, and that is so unbiblical. By the way, we know where African-American skin melatonin came from. It came from Ham, the descendant of Noah. It didn't come from Cain. So it's just an absolute twisting, warping of scripture to try and abuse it for one's own cause. So it's wicked, and it's a blot on Christianity that people would teach at. Some people teach it's a horn. And it's because the word mark can mean a raised spot. And so they think like he had a horn out of his head. I'm going to tell you, that might be kind of useful. I don't know. You know, nobody's going to want to fight with you if you headbutt them or something. I don't know. I don't think that's what, I don't know what it is. Something on him, a blemish, a birthmark, only he was already born, so I don't know. Something on him that everyone would look at him and be like, oh, that's Cain. Okay, don't touch him. God said not to kill him. But he's a ruthless individual. In fact, how ruthless is he? Cain now, such a sad statement. Verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. By the way, can we hide from the presence of God? No. Jonah was in the belly of a fish, and he was still in the presence of the Lord. You can go as far as the east is from the west and still be in the presence of the Lord. So what's it mean? It's the fellowship. He doesn't want anything to do with God. He feels like God has mistreated him, been unfair. He has no relationship with God. He doesn't want to talk to God. He doesn't want to walk with God. And so he goes off and he just does his own thing. He lives his best life now. I didn't even intend that to be a slight on false teachers, but it is. Keep reading. He went out from the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and he goes through a bunch of his descendants. But he lives a life. Verses 19 to verse 24 gives us his descendants. And his life is marked by two things. It's marked by polygamy and pride. And on top of that, Cain builds a city and fills it with godless people. Now, I'll answer the question that some people are wondering. Where did Cain get his wife? Different day and age, different time. It was his sister. There was no other way. It had to be his sister, right? There's Cain, there's Abel. We're going to have Seth is going to be listed next. In fact, verse 25, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. So that's what she names him. She's a little lengthy in her names. And so she has another son. And by the way, from the line of Seth will come Noah, will come Abraham, will come David, will come King Jesus. So it will be the godly line. But Cain is wicked, and he surrounds himself with wicked people. Just to answer the wife question even more, Cain marries his sister. He had to. There's no other options. Genetics is still perfect or close to perfect, not like our genetics. So different time, different age. The Jewish historian Josephus, he was alive shortly after the time of Christ, great historian. He says, I have no idea where he gets this, but he lived a lot closer to the time of Adam and Eve than us, so I'll say it's plausible. He teaches, Jewish society teaches, I'm trying to find it in my notes, I don't have it here. He teaches that Adam and Eve had a lot of sons, 33 sons and 23 daughters for a total of 56 children. I don't know if that's true or not. It has to be somewhat true. There had to be more than Cain and Seth. We know that. Biology is still biology. And so they have descendants. So let's jump in the limited amount of time. Sorry, Seth. We're going to jump into chapter 5. And I want you, we'll go through 5 quick. Part of it today, part of it tomorrow. But we have 5. 5, you might say, chapter 5, very boring chapter. So boring. It's a genealogy. in this genealogy, we learn so much. The average lifespan is 912 years. We learn that Adam lived a total of 930 years. His son Seth lived 912. Enos lived 905, and so on and so forth. We learn that Adam would have been alive when Lamech was born. Lamech would be his great, 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 great grandson, the father of Noah. And so there's so much we learn from this of just the line. This is so important. Genesis 5. We need Genesis 5. We need Genesis 5 with Genesis 50. We need Genesis 50 with Matthew chapter 1 if we're going to trace the line of Christ from Adam, the first Adam, to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who will be the Savior of the world, the promised fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. So it's very important. But there's one phrase in Genesis 5 that just pops out over and over again. So I'm going to read a little bit of boring stuff. Would you just follow along with me? This book is the genealogy of Adam. And the day that God created man, he made him in his likeness. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. All right, so great all-encompassing statement of creation. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begat Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years, begat Enosh, and he begat Enosh. Seth lived 807 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. I'll speed things up. The end of verse 11. Notice the last three words describing Enosh. And he died. Canaan, verse 12, begets a son. Verse 14, and he died. It's repeated over and over again in Genesis 5. Kind of emphasizing something important. Death has passed upon mankind. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All will die. Is there any hope? There is hope. And at the end of this genealogy, linked with Matthew and Luke, we learn the solution, Jesus Christ. The only solution to death is Jesus Christ. And so even Genesis 5, this boring genealogy, there's grace in there. Death is coming for us all, but salvation is found in Jesus Christ. That should encourage us. Next week, we'll go through just a few of the people, Seth, Enosh, Enoch, Noah, and we'll arrive at the flood. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. And I'm sure there's many other sins that mankind created that you could have included. You could have included the sins of Seth. You could have included the sins of Abel. But you included this horrible story of depravity of Cain, so that we would realize as well the depths of sin in our own life, the danger of sin that lies at our door. And you give us warnings in Scripture, and you give us warnings through your Holy Spirit to be on guard. And so I pray we would do that, that we would remember death is coming for us all, and that we would make our life count. On every one of our tombstones, there'll probably be a dash between two dates. And that dash represents our life. I pray before your eyes that that dash would be incredibly valuable for your kingdom. We thank you for your grace displayed and rejected by Cain, hopefully displayed and received in our life. We thank you for this. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.